Father, we do pray to be kept from error. We pray, Father, to also have boldness, faith to preach Your truth, to believe You, Lord, to tremble at Thy Word, that we be not haughty and perverse. In the name of Jesus, we thank You. Amen. Well, I want to simply say, anytime we're dealing with this type of subject matter, that there's no commandment or law that we can perform to earn or keep eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ. However, the Bible does give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. And I believe that includes eternal life, millennial life, and this life. And it's God's general will, according to the Bible, that we be in health, even as our soul prospereth, says 3 John 1:2. If it's God's will that we be in health, then I believe He gave us the information we need. He gave us the manual. He gave us the guidebook. But the Bible says that God's people are destroyed for rejecting God's knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. I don't want to be destroyed. I don't want to suffer diseases and problems that it's not God's ultimate will that I experience. There is something in the Bible called dying before your time. Did you know that? Certainly God sovereignly controls everything. He knows all things from beginning to end. However, there is a dying before your time. And God says in Hosea that people often count His precious, life-saving truths as a strange thing. And you know, when culture goes one way, and it goes one way for generation after generation, God's truth becomes strange, doesn't it? Modesty and purity become strange, don't they? And people say, you're kind of strange. No, you're strange. And people look at you and say, well, what do you eat? That's kind of strange. Well, no, what you're eating is kind of strange. I mean, chemicals are strange. Genetically modified food, that's strange. Hormones that fatten up the animals in an unnatural way, that's strange. Antibiotics on stuff, that's strange. Based on 1 Corinthians 8, and by the way, the title of this study is Unclean Flesh. Hard verses in the New Testament. Unclean flesh, hard verses in the New Testament. Based on 1 Corinthians 8, it's likely that the background of these above words in Romans 14 has to do with the controversy between vegetarians and meat eaters. In other words, the subject's not even whether you should eat a pig or whether you should eat a camel or whether you should eat a goat or a sheep. You understand? The context, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, appears to be whether or not meat that has been offered to idols is rendered thereby unclean. And it appears that those who were vegetarians for the reason that they felt that the meat was now unclean because it had been offered in sacrifice to idols. Paul solves this issue by teaching that nothing is evil about meats that have been sacrificed to idols, and that it's acceptable to eat them, but he gives some qualifications: as long as a person does not do it for the purpose of idolatry in their heart, or in an idolatrous assembly, or in an uncharitable manner. That's why he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God." So I want you to look at this phrase, meat commendeth us not to God. What context is this in? It's in the context of pure, good food that God has designed for people to eat, being offered unto an idol, bringing a question and a controversy whether that food is now worthy to be eaten now that it's been sacrificed. And he says, meat commendeth us not to God in this context. And you get the same type of thing over here in Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So last time we showed that the words all things, he says, if there one believeth that he may eat all things, and he's the one, according to Paul, that is the strong one. The words all things cannot be used in an absolute ultimate sense. And remember, we showed Catholics trying to justify blood eating on the basis of this scripture. Well, all things, Paul didn't have in his mind eating blood when he said the strong one believes he can eat all things. In context, all things refers to vegetables and meats. One believes he can eat only herbs. The other believes he can eat vegetables and meats. But some use it to justify eating blood, which the Bible in Genesis and in the Mosaic Law and in the New Testament forbids, and even in the Noahic Covenant, as we've seen. And we've also talked about many scriptures using these words in a limited relative sense. I mean, you have servants, you have Titus 2:9, Titus 1:15, 1 Timothy 6:17, Colossians 3:20 and 22, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:13. And if I'll just remind you of some of those scriptures, some of them say that servants are to obey their masters in all things. Is that a limited all things or a absolute all things? Okay. Unto the pure, all things is pure. All things are pure. Is that a limited or an absolute? Colossians 3:20, 1 Timothy 6, it says, wives, obey your husbands in all things. That one's absolute. No, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 6:17. He's given us all things to enjoy. 1 Corinthians 6 says, all things are lawful unto me. Over and over and over again. And I showed you so many more last week. All things has to do with the context. It has to do with whatever area that he has under discussion. I'm not saying it's never used in an absolute sense, but there are so many places where those words should not be pressed beyond the intention of their author. And you say, well, that's kind of complicated. But not when you get used to reading biblical language, right? And we notice that Peter warns that there are some things hard to be understood in Paul's writing. And he says also in the other scriptures. 2 Peter 3. And he says that these things are used by the unstable and the unlearned. People that go wrong on this are not always just perverse and rebellious. You understand? Sometimes they're just simple-minded and unlearned and they're not studied. They haven't spent time in the Scripture to exercise that mind and learn biblical language and learn how the Holy Ghost communicates. And they grab things and they can actually still be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Sometimes it's because they rejected the knowledge and they're unstable. But sometimes they're just foolish and they didn't know and they're unlearned. Nevertheless, the Bible says that they can wrest these scriptures to their own destruction. So in this context, all things refers to all things, meaning vegetables and meats, in contrast to the fellow that said you should just eat vegetables. And it should not be pressed to mean that God doesn't care if you eat poisonous herbs. Where the men said to the man of God, there's death in the pot. Well, if they had Romans here, they could say, well, that's all right if we just go ahead and eat it and die. No, it's not okay. The Bible speaks of plants such as wormwood, whatever it meant by that. But they knew what it was back then. Some plant that was bitter and poisonous and caused water to go bad. Or it was like wormwood, the star that comes down and poisons the water. But nevertheless, they knew of these plants that were poison. What about plants that get you high? Bring a narcotic effect. Is Paul saying the person who says that he may eat any of these plants, even if he's copping a buzz off of it, that that's okay and he's the strong Christian? Well, then we must limit the word all things here, the phrase all things. What about alcohol? You have a Bible, the whole Bible has to make sense, right? It all lines up. It's by one author, the Holy Ghost. Nothing contradicts. And that Bible says that you shouldn't even look at alcohol. Alcoholic wine. Is Paul saying it's okay to get drunk here? Well, okay. Somebody says, I believe all things. You're one of those people that like to limit the Scriptures. Well, man, unless you believe in drunkenness and eating poisonous herbs and taking dope and chewing on it, then you have to limit the Scriptures here too. You just disagree about where I limit them. I mean, if we take all things in the strictest, ultimate, absolute sense, then it refers to people too. Who believes you ought to eat people? Huh? Now, this is an important distinction because there are some animals or fish that you can eat that will kill you dead right on the spot. Others may give you a slow death. And you say, well, nobody would ever think about eating another person. Have you read your Bible? Have you read about Canaanites that eateth up the inhabitants thereof? And you say, well, that's not talking about cannibalism. Well, historically, we know that a lot of these tribes did eat people. But I'll do even better than that. How about 2 Kings 6:29 that showed two women that were upset because they killed one of them's child and boiled him and ate him one day, and the other one said, now let's eat your child, and she went and hid her child. That was during a famine. That's 2 Kings 6. You got Lamentations 4, Leviticus 26:29, all throughout the Bible. When people are starving to death and a city has been besieged and you're in the midst of a famine, there's nothing to eat. Some evil people get very sick and vile and disgusting and evil. So it's good to know whether or not all things means all things in the most ultimate absolute sense that can be imagined. And I believe every sane Christian would agree that all things here is not an absolute all thing. Okay, so we all agree that it must be limited here. So the question is, does Paul mean to say that one believes he can eat all things, meaning meat, things God designed for food and vegetables? Or that the fellow that says I can eat pig and rats and all of these things, that he's a strong Christian? Not necessarily. I would be careful. So this brings us, of course, to the question of whether or not animal flesh that is forbidden in the law of Moses is permitted and ordained as healthy food in our age. Now, I want you to notice the language that I'm careful to use here. Sometimes this question is phrased using words unclean meats. So they're basically forcing you to concede the argument before you ever even get the thing started. They say, do you believe it's wrong to eat unclean meat? Well, what do you mean meat? If it's meat, if it's given for food. See, I believe the question ought to be, is it proper to eat unclean beasts? Unclean animal. Because in the Bible, meat is food. It's what God has designed for food. So I put unclean flesh, hard verses in the New Testament. I don't call them unclean meat. And I don't see where the Bible ever really does. In researching this question, I want to give you a quick review after this introduction. Here's what we found last week that we just need. Okay, we got some pretty hard verses in the New Testament. I will admit it. They're pretty hard. It sounds almost as if there is no unclean flesh for a Gentile Christian. But then when you begin to check some of these phrases in the rest of the Bible, and you also remember the 10 things that I'm about to give you, it puts a roadblock. Number one, I want you to remember, certain animals were seen to be clean and unclean in the days of Noah, long before the Mosaic Law, Genesis chapter 7. Now that's interesting. Talk about a monkey wrench being thrown into things. I mean, it would be nice and clean for the other side in their argument if all of a sudden you get to Moses and he says, okay, now we're going to call that unclean and this unclean and this unclean. Not because it really is, but just because for you, it's just something that you just need to arbitrarily observe for ceremonial reasons. And that's unclean and that's unclean. And it would be fine if all the rest of the Bible showed the patriarchs and those before the Mosaic Law was given just eating anything, eating pigs and raising hogs and, you know, all that kind of thing. But that's not what we see. That's not what we see at all. We see unclean beasts in the days of Noah. Number two, an argument could be made from the Scriptures that certain animals were pronounced unclean because they are unclean for food. They're abominable, they're filthy, they're unhealthy, they're scavengers. When you begin to look at them, their digestive systems don't process the food right. Or in a way that would make it acceptable for food. When you eat it, it gives you immediate energy and it passes through you so quick. It overfloods your kidneys and your liver and your whole digestive system. And there's just sick, vile things about these animals. They were created to be scavengers and garbage collectors. And the Scriptures seem to say that they're not unclean because of just some arbitrary reason. They're unclean because they're unclean. Then we found out that the Bible, that is the King James Bible in Mark 7, does not say that Jesus cleansed all so-called foods, as new versions make the Holy Ghost say. I mean, these new Bibles come right out. And after telling you that gluttony's all right, after telling you that it's okay to get drunk and all these other things, they come out after all of these horrible things new versions tell you, then they come and tell you, oh, by the way, they make the Holy Ghost say, and Jesus cleansed all foods at this time. Wow, that's pretty heavy. That should cause anybody that understands how Satan works. The devil got rid of fasting. The devil got rid of gluttony. The devil got rid of Bible study. The devil got rid of reasoning. It just seems like anything God wants you to do that's really important, the devil goes in with new versions and erases and changes. So that causes me to say, now wait a second, why does the devil want a whole bunch of Christians to go out and eat unclean animals? Could it be he wants you to die? Could it be he wants you to have Alzheimer's and die and not be able to think and have a short life? Now, I know there's people that don't believe the devil's behind new versions, but I have a book about this subject. You just read a little bit of that and then tell me if you still believe that the devil doesn't care about the Bible. Number four, Peter, years after the resurrection, proclaimed that he has never eaten anything unclean, Acts chapter 10. Well, that's strange. If Jesus supposedly cleansed it and walked with them 40 days, teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, you would think that he would have got that straight. He then stated that the vision he saw meant that Gentiles who fear the Lord are clean. And I'll add another consideration. Not only is it quite amazing that Peter, all those years later, had never eaten anything unclean. What you'll find is that there is no record of any believer certainly not any obedient believer in any dispensation in the Bible that has ever shown eating an unclean beast. It's just something to throw out. And then number five, Peter, years after his vision, stated that dogs and hogs are still filthy, disgusting animals that picture people who go back to their sins. Well, if that's not enough, the book of Revelation ends the canon of Scripture by showing that hateful, odious, and unclean birds will still literally exist in the end times in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. If there's no unclean, hateful, odious, disgusting birds, why are they then pronounced unclean? And why are they going to inhabit Babylon according to the Old Testament Scriptures? And then it likens unclean spirits to frogs, Revelation 16:13. This again shows that no change in the animals has occurred in this age before the millennium. God has not done some miracle to render them suddenly now fit for food. And in spite of all of that, if that's not enough, number seven, the book of Isaiah reveals that at the second coming, still future, the Lord will return to plead with all flesh, and He will destroy people who are eating swine's flesh, mice, and abominable things, Isaiah 66 and 65. Now that puts a monkey wrench in everything. Because at the very least, what a person's got to say is, okay, I think I got it. They were clean here, but they were not clean, then they went clean, and then during the church age, they're clean, but then once the rapture happens, better not eat it, it'll kill you. Number eight, we have seen that Peter's New Testament admonition from the Old Testament, to be holy as I am holy. He says, as it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. And those words are quoted from Leviticus 11:44, right smack in the middle of abstaining from abominable beasts. Number nine, a similar phrase such as those found in Romans 14 is found in Deuteronomy 12:21 and chapter 14, verse 26. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Yet this was in the midst of legislation forbidding unclean beasts. So, if such words did not mean to imply that unclean beasts were acceptable for food in Deuteronomy 12:21 and Deuteronomy 14:26, why do they necessarily imply that they're acceptable for food in Romans chapter 14? And finally, number 10, Jesus never wasted food. In Matthew 14:20, 12 baskets of fragments were taken up and gathered for future use. Yet He sent devils into the swine in Luke chapter 8, and the pig farmers wanted their pigs more than they wanted Jesus or His blessings. Sometimes people think that the important thing about that story is that He sent a bunch of devils into the swine and they ran off the cliff. But another application could be made, and that is, notice the people that were raising the hogs. They had no faith to appreciate Jesus. They didn't want any Jesus' blessings or healings. They wanted their pigs. So that kind of says that there's a lot of people that don't want to be in hell. They don't want life. They'd rather eat their pig than have life. Maybe some things haven't really changed. Before looking at some other verses in the Bible that appear on the surface to permit unclean animals to be eaten, and by the way, if you're going to take them to mean that unclean animals are to be eaten, you might as well apply it to poisonous plants and blood and alcohol and even people. But before looking at some of these other verses, let's answer another objection. Yes.
Not to say pig's flesh or something, it's good meat. But to the idea that maybe it is some kind of food or some kind of meat, I guess, okay, if I were to sit here and eat nothing at all in, what, 40, 50, 60 days or whatever, I'd be dead.
Yeah.
If I were to eat, you know, a death cap mushroom or a puffer fish, I would be dead in a day or less probably.
Yeah.
If I were to sit here and eat hog and, you know, enriched white flour bread and potato chips, I could probably live longer than if I ate nothing at all. So it seems like there's some, even if it's not proper food, it somehow can be used by your body as food to some extent. Just wanted to add that to the...
I wouldn't have any problem with that. You know, I think if you take marijuana, you probably get a good vitamin C. It's a green plant, photosynthesis. So, you know, there's things that have good in them, but also have bad. And so they're not pure, they're not mixed, they're mixed. And so, right, and there's different degrees of poison. There's different degrees. Some stuff kills you immediately, some stuff slowly. And whatever they ate in that pot, it didn't immediately kill them. You know, of course, that could have been a miracle from the prophet. But sure, that's something to consider, brother.
Likewise, polyester still covers you. It still is a garment. You know,
there you go.
So it'd be better than being without it. But
that's true. Well, let's answer another objection. It's commonly assumed and argued that Christians must only abide by whatever moral commandments are specifically stated in the New Testament. Have you ever heard that argument? In other words, they say, some people say don't even mess with the Old Testament at all. That's a comment on the street. You know, that's Old Testament. And when you quote them something, they say, where is it? They say, that's Old Testament. And they can't wait to tell you, so do you also do this or do that, you know, and they can't wait to follow it up, and they think they're so smart. But you have another class of Christians that say, no, we're to follow the Old Testament. There's things in the Old Testament that we're to follow, as long as they are repeated in the New Testament. Well, that almost argues that what's the purpose of even having it? If it's going to repeat it, why don't you just get that book, you know? So this is an assumption. Now, I have to admit, in general, this is true. But I want you to notice, repeatedly we're told in the New Testament that the basic moral commandments of the Old Testament are written for us today so that we might be perfect. Romans 15, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 2 Timothy 3, 16. It sounds like the New Testament authors want you studying the Old Testament as a way of life. Making sure that you take whatever God, Jesus, has altered or changed in this dispensation, but you got to be sure He changed it. For example, Paul quoted the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, to Gentile Christians. And he told them, this is the first commandment with promise, that your life may be long on the earth. But when you go back and read it, that's in Ephesians 6, you go back and read it in the Ten Commandments, and he's talking expressly to Israel, and he said that you might have long life in the land. So Paul grabbed that promise, applied it to all Christians in all areas, and said that's a promise for long life, and it's to every Christian. Obey your parents and you'll live longer. And certainly we see these people dying left and right to show that God still honors that. You see a lot of rebels dying young. And because you can find an exception here and there because of God's mercy, it doesn't overthrow the general rule. But my point is that Paul quoted the fifth commandment to Gentile Christians. When you read Romans 13, he quoted five of the Ten Commandments and applied them to Gentile Christians. But here's something I want you to notice. In the whole New Testament, the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain, Exodus 20 and Proverbs 30 is not specifically mentioned. From Matthew to the book of Revelation, there is no specific command in the New Testament not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Yet in these movies and these comedians and all these people, that they just can't get out a single sentence without blaspheming the Lord and taking His name in vain. Now, there is a warning in the New Testament, at least twice, about not swearing and using the Lord's name as a swear. But you can use the Lord's name in vain, not only a swear, but what about if you just use it in an irreverent sense, like a joke, or I'll hurt my foot and you say the Lord's name, or you tell a joke with the Lord's name in it. So my point is, do you think that God believes now in this dispensation that it's acceptable to take His name in vain? But there's no New Testament command against it. The spirit of the New Testament is against it, but there's no specific command. So my point is, that's why they tell you to go back and study the Old Testament. Likewise, you will find no specific commands in the New Testament against bestiality. That's taken off in this day and age in a sick, vile way. You'll find no New Testament command against necromancy and many other of these things. You might find them generally summed up under the word filthiness or uncleanness. But you need the Old Testament to give you some specifics about things. You might have a New Testament verse that says, don't be filthy, don't be unclean. And you got to go back in the Old Testament and see, don't be a necromancer, don't commit bestiality, etc., etc. You might have a general New Testament verse where the Holy Ghost is hoping that you will be in health physically. But you got to go back in the Old Testament to read, don't eat much honey. And figure out what's an unclean beast and what's a disgusting unclean beast and what's a healthy animal that God gave for food. So we put that the New Testament is not meant to repeat the Old Testament, but to explain it, to summarize it, and at times change it, Hebrews 7. As to some of the other phrases in Romans 14, such as there's nothing unclean of itself, in light of 1 Corinthians 8, these have a reference to meats, I believe, offered to idols. The meat is not unclean because it has been offered. Or, as in Romans 14, neither herbs or meats in general are unclean. Of course, if the phrase is taken in an absolute sense, there's nothing unclean of itself, it would mean that no movie is unclean. And you know what? I think that's how they're taking it now. They're not only applying it to what you put on your plate, they're applying it to what you look at, what you read. No joke is unclean. No book is unclean. No place is unclean. No person is unclean. So pretty much they're taking it in the most absolute way that you can take it. But there's a lot of reasonable persons that will say, I think he's just talking about food. And then I might answer, well, I think he's talking about food too. But if something's not food, then maybe he's not talking about that. Unless you want to put a mouse in your blender. We don't got to go that far. We're just talking about a pig. I don't know. In some ways, you might be better off with the mouse. Well, that's not our culture today. I know. And there's some sick, ridiculous things that take place in your culture. They abort little babies in your culture. However, you cannot take it in this most absolute way to mean that no movie or book or joke or place or person is unclean, because Paul said to not even touch the unclean thing in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. So we have to be careful with that phrase and not rest it to our own destruction. All right, what about the phrase, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink? For some, that's the end of the argument. Kingdom of God's not meat and it's not drink. Of course, if we take this in the most absolute manner, it would permit gluttony. I think that's how some people take it in modern churches, right? They say, hey, kingdom of God, listen. They say the kingdom of God, listen. They say the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. So therefore, we just eat till we pop. I don't have to moderate. As long as I'm still hungry, I'm going to eat. Well, fool, you don't realize if you just keep on eating, your stomach's going to stretch. And so now you're going to be in an unnatural way, always thinking you're hungry. But you don't need to eat physically. You just feel like you do. That's what gluttony's all about. Kingdom of God's not meat and drink. Does that mean it's okay to be a glutton? Does that mean it's okay to drink poison? Does that mean it's okay to be a drunkard? Does it mean it's okay to be a cannibal? No. But the word meat refers to what God has ordained as food. So we can be correct in our position that meats offered to idols are not clean, or not unclean. Yet you can be very wrong in how you argue or maintain a correct position. And when he says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, if you're one of those strong Christians inside the churches of that day, and you had a lot of Christians that said, it's wrong to eat that meat, you got it at the marketplace, and you know what those Gentiles are doing? They're offering it unto idols, and that's unclean. And you had a lot of people that would not get anywhere near that meat. And you had a lot of Christians that were strong in the Lord and wise in the Lord, and they knew these other Christians were unneedfully superstitious, scrupulous. And they were very uncharitable in regard to them. And you can be right, yet wrong in how you hold your right position. So the verse, when it says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's about holding the truth not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. That means be right, but have humility. Be right, but have charity. Be right, but have good motives for arguing about it. The words do not mean that there is nothing in regard to meat and drink that can affect your Christian walk. I know it can't mean that, because the Lord Jesus warned against surfeiting and drunkenness in Luke 21:34 in connection with the rapture and standing before the Lord as a faithful servant. And He said, your hearts can be overcharged with eating too much. So, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In one way, you can argue, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it has a whole lot to do with eating and drinking. Because Jesus summed up His whole sermon on the Olivet Discourse by saying, so take heed, therefore, that your hearts be not overcharged with surfeiting. And He mentions the Sodomites, and they were guilty of fullness of bread, weren't they? Well, what did Paul mean then? Well, when the Bible uses the word not, it's not always saying that it has nothing to do with it. Sometimes it's a matter of emphasis. And in context, he meant you Christians that know it's acceptable to eat meat, whether it's sacrificed to idols or not, don't go run over in front of the other Christians and say, look what I'm eating. I wonder which God they sacrificed this to. Yum, yum. I mean, isn't that mean? Isn't that cruel? Isn't that ridiculous? Or maybe there's another one that just doesn't like somebody, and so they want to just stir up an argument with them, and the whole point is they don't like them. They just want to fight. Is that right? Now, I'm not just going to tell you this and assume all of this. I'm going to give you some examples. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That sounds almost or very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, my question to you is this. Are you to labor for the meat that perishes? You are? So it does matter? The Bible said you're worse than an infidel if you don't. Genesis 3 says Adam's going to get his food by what? Sweat of his brow. Ephesians 4:28. 2 Thessalonians 3, if a man don't work for his food, neither should he what? Okay, so it's proper to labor for your meat. Well, then what did Jesus mean when He says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life? What did He mean then? It's more important than the other. You could be a good man that goes home on the job, gets to work on time, and work for year after year after year after year after year, and you and your family can go to hell. Isn't that sad? There's a lot of people like that in the world. They're not loafers. They work hard. They provide for their family. They just don't provide for them spiritually. It's all carnal. Esau, the physical. And praise God they got that much right. But what's a man gain? If he loses his soul. So you understand the kingdom of God is not meat and drink? Do you understand what the word not means there? It's a not of emphasis. In the same way, the Lord desires that women adorn themselves, and then it lists a whole bunch of things. Not, and then it says, putting on apparel. Now, I believe again, I believe you could read through the Bible and find out that there were plenty of places where God wants women to adorn themselves. He just wants them to adorn themselves in modest apparel and not dress like a harlot. But more importantly, all that adornment is not going to matter if they're what? What's more important than outward adornment? Inward adornment. So Peter talks about being in subjection to your own husband, doesn't he? He talks about having that meek and quiet spirit. And that's of great worth in the sight of God, isn't it? Okay, there's another knot. There's another knot. I think women ought to put on clothes, don't you? I don't have to be gaudy. But I do believe when you look at how God dresses His bride and how God cares about these things and how Rebecca was given some earrings and things, you don't need to be gaudy and look ridiculous, but it's not wrong to be pretty. But a lot of people have misunderstood this scripture because of the knot here. But you ought to look at all the rest of the knots in scripture and see. Let me give you another one. Jesus says that God desires that you show mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6 and Matthew 12. To God, it's more important that you're merciful towards your brother than it is that you tithe or that you pray or that you sing a good song to Him. I think those things are important. In fact, the Bible tells you those things are important. But God wants those sacrifices to come from a broken spirit. That means a spirit that's not rebellious, a spirit that's humble, a spirit that admits its sin and repented of its sin. And God wants you to show mercy to others and not come with blood all over your hands and then lift up hands of praise to God after you're being unmerciful to people. Is that? That's not right, is it? So does God mean He doesn't want you to have sacrifice? No, the not doesn't mean, when God says, go learn what this meaneth, I would have mercy and not sacrifice, He doesn't mean I don't want sacrifice. He means I want you to go be merciful, then give me the sacrifice. Well, there we go. This does not mean He does not desire sacrifices when given in the right manner. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord talked the same thing in regard to tithing. Notice this. Luke chapter 11, woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, those naughty Pharisees, and pass over judgment and the love of God. Now that's real naughty. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Did He say they were wrong for tithing meticulously? What were they wrong in doing? Tithing meticulously by leaving love and mercy and judgment and all these other things undone. Let me give you another example. Matthew 23. The Pharisees were also rebuked, listen to this, for straining gnats unclean from their food or drink. I mean, if a Pharisee sat down, he said, that's an unclean gnat. And he'd pour it out and pour it over a little napkin or something and get that gnat out. He says, I'm not sticking anything unclean in my body. You read Leviticus. Gnats are unclean. And the Lord said, you strain gnats, but swallow camels. Now, did He mean they were wrong necessarily for avoiding the gnats? No, but it's pretty ridiculous to worry about a gnat and then go buy camel meat. He goes on to say, you Pharisees are guilty of cleaning your outside, and this you ought to have done. Clean the inside and the outside also. So in all of these things, the knots and the contrasts do not mean that the lesser things have no importance whatsoever. The little foxes can spoil the vine. In some ways, they can be very important. But you can see why a Christian walking around, he doesn't care if he makes his brother so upset that he doesn't even come to church anymore, and he's going to just overthrow this person's whole Christian life, yet he's so concerned about what he needs to know. It's okay for him to go eat that meat that's been sacrificed unto an idol. So they're all going to gang up on him. And pretty soon, I say, where'd that one visitor go? And about 20 of them had ganged up on him out here. And he's all ragged and everything. And he thought it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idol. I mean, he thought it was wrong. But now they've done tore him up and he leaves never to come back again. It was too much for him, wasn't it? He wasn't ready for it. You can be wrong in how you present truth. Now, there's a time to reprove. There's a time to take care of business. But it needs to be done in order. The Lord said, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them yet. There's just all these considerations that we need to throw into the pot. The words in Romans 14 cannot be used to support drunkenness, gluttony, blood eating, or cannibalism. And in light of certain other scriptures, saints should be very careful not to stretch them to cover animal flesh that was never intended to be used as meat. There is no promise that we will escape the diseases of the Egyptians in Exodus 15:26 if we willfully disregard the Lord's design and blueprint for our lives. I do believe, and I believe it like I've never before believed it in my life, that there are things wrong with shellfish and pork and other things. There are algaes that give you, that they're so toxic that mess up your brain, and the shellfish eat them, and that's what's wrong with America today. They're having all the curses of the Egyptians. I'll show you later, but I'll go through ancient Egyptian writings and show you that they were given dung of unclean animals and unclean animal blood and unclean, and that was their medicines. So here you were sick and they would come not only feed you these things but give you medicines made of unclean, abominable beast. And they were having toxic problems and nerve problems and nerve damage and worms all in their muscles and things. And that's exactly what we're experiencing today in America. Let me finish one point. We'll get Brother Mike. So I believe that the Lord did promise the disciples that if they were bitten by a serpent or drank any deadly thing, they would not be hurt. Mark chapter 16. But this was in regard to accidents. Acts chapter 28. Remember when a serpent, a viper, came out of the fire and bit Paul, but he still lived? That was the Lord's protection and fulfillment of Mark 16. But what if Paul just went around like one of these Kentucky fellows and said, well, look at these snakes here, I can play with. A lot of them folks have died. Does he just want you to go be presumptuous? That's what the devil tried to get Jesus to do. Hey, there's a promise. The angels will catch you. Why don't you jump off the temple? I mean, people say, I think God will just take care of me. Why don't you drink Jack Daniels and say for God to protect your mind so you won't get drunk? It's just ridiculous. It's stupid.
I don't know if it's jumping ahead, but when you said about the Egyptians and their medicines having all that filth in them, it's not unlike today when you have vaccines that are made from like pig cells and aborted babies and all kinds of stuff like that, other wicked poisons and stuff. So it's the same exact thing today.
Brother, we are in so many ways Egypt all over again here in America. And God has a promise. I'm not going to put the diseases of the Egyptians on my people. But you got to be wise. You got to understand that there are so many things that they're calling other diseases that are just simply neurotoxins and a bunch of worms and parasites that came from eating things. Some of this asthma and some of these other things that people have, it's all from eating those things. A lot of it could be. And I'll prove that to you later. But let's get on now to a very, very important scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a scripture commonly used to endorse eating unclean beasts. And it pretty much is a powerful scripture for their side. on the face of it. Look at 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, okay, we're living in latter times, aren't we? Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I don't want to be one of those persons. But you know what? I believe that kind of follows the new version. You know, they were calling for a Bible written by necromancers, written by spirits. They were calling for a Bible written by people that were in touch with spirits. And the Westcott and Hort text was a Bible, a new translation, a new Greek text. And they were, in their ghostly guile, listening to spirits. But hold on a second. Those new Bibles tell you that Jesus cleansed all food. So maybe this scripture has more to do with the opposite of what it's commonly taken to mean. They will speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, we certainly see the rise of devilish doctrines concerning vegetarianism. The whole hippie movement, the Eastern mystics, the New Agers of today, they all tell you, a lot of them forbid to marry. You see the same paganism in the Catholic Church, where you have the celibacy of the priests, and you also have commanding to abstain from certain meats on certain days and all of that type of thing. You certainly see that in the Catholic Church. You see it in the Eastern mystics. You see it in the New Age movement. But even the Seventh-day Adventists, who are known for abstaining from unclean beasts, went too far based on the visions of Ellen G. White, and they forbade or discouraged by alleged inspiration all animal flesh. Ellen G. White in Health and Happiness, she's supposed to be inspired. And she says, I've never preached one sermon where I said every absolute word of this thing is inspired. God forbid. I hope every word of it is. I pray that every word of it is. I don't want to err somewhere, amen? But you got to check the scriptures. But when people do, I saw a vision. You know, it's like you can't argue your point with the scripture without trying to come and put this extra weight. I mean, why don't you argue your point from scripture and let the reason of what you have to say persuade people? And but you come and try to force them, you know. People get certain views. They say, God told me this. Well, He's not telling me that. And I'm the pastor, and He's telling me something else about you. You get my point? It's just like a trick. The people grab that and throw it out, and that's supposed to end the argument. And that's just not right. So Ellen G. White, she says, is it not time that all should aim to dispense with flesh foods? She's not just talking about swine, man. She's talking about turkey and chicken and beef and lamb. How can those who are seeking to become pure continue to use anything that has so harmful an effect on soul and body? Now, see, this to me is a doctrine of devils. She claims to be inspired. She claims to have this vision and to have written her book by inspiration. We found out later that a lot of it's plagiarized, and so somehow or another it got borrowed from a whole bunch of other historians and people that wrote books. But here is a good example of people commanding you. And they say, well, we're not commanding it. You tell me that you've got inspired writing here and this is the Holy Ghost speaking? I mean, this is the Holy Ghost speaking. I'm not going to eat turkey or anything else. But I believe it's a fulfillment of 1 Timothy 4. And I believe it can be a fulfillment that a forced vegetarianism is a fulfillment of this verse. However, to argue that the above verses prohibit preachers from warning against the unhealthy flesh of unclean, abominable animals that God never created for meat or food is a stretch in the other direction. Notice the qualifiers in the context. First of all, the subject is meats. So it must first be proven that unclean flesh is given for meat. Because they're commanding to abstain from meat. Now, John the Baptist used camel hair for his clothing. But did John the Baptist eat camels? Secondly, what meats did God create to be received with thanksgiving as food? Did He create some of those animals that'll kill you and drop you dead right there on the spot? Did God create the unclean animals, forbidden before and during the law as a sacrifice to be used as food? Or did He mercifully create them as scavengers and garbage collectors so that disease may be minimized? Thirdly, who are those who believe and know the truth? Jesus says God's Word is truth. So somebody here knows the Bible. So He says that they're going to forbid you to eat meat, which means food, which God has created to be received. Which meats did God create to be received? Of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Which creatures are sanctified? The word sanctified means set apart as holy or unclean. Which creatures did God set aside by His Word? Are they not the very creatures that God designated as clean? Is not the whole context dealing with food, not other uses such as clothing, etc.? Finally, let's deal with this phrase, every creature of God is good. For this phrase may appear to be unanswerable. But let us test these various words with the rest of Scripture. First of all, it says every creature of God. Does anybody imagine that any of the following everys should be interpreted in their highest absolute sense? 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme. Is that every absolute? What about Ephesians 5? Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Is that absolute or relative? All right, 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God, absolute or relative. Does every man, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, going to have praise to God, a praise from God on that day? What about every believer? Will every believer have praise at the judgment seat of Christ? Okay, so every man had to be contextually analyzed and interpreted by the rest of Scripture. Acts chapter 2. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Do you think fear came upon every soul? Absolutely. Every single person in the world? What about Acts chapter 5? Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Do you think that's every house in the world? Come on, folks. Luke chapter 11, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. Do you think every single person that asked? What does the Lord say? That some don't receive because they what? They ask amiss. And He says in John that some don't receive because they do not do those things that are what? Pleasing in His sight. What about Luke chapter 6? Give to every man that asketh of thee. Is that absolute? If somebody says, can I have your children? Or do you say, sure? Huh? All right. Now let's look at the word creature. Obviously, creature means it's part of God's creation, right? So here's my question. Why did Paul use the extra qualifying words of God? What's a creature? Something God made, right? Okay, now then what does it mean to say a creature of God? That's saying a creature that God made of God. I don't find that used any way in the Bible like that. In other words, I might ask, what creature is not of God in this universal sense of creation? If every creature of God is good for food, notice Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean there? Jesus was the first one to resurrect, never to die again, in a glorified body. He's the firstborn of every creature. And there's also a sense in which no other creature, Jesus isn't a created being, is he? Jesus is God. But do you think, since every creature here refers to people, if the words of God mean something additional, which is reasonable to assume, they would not appear superfluous. But a creature is something that's been created by God, creation, creature. A creature of God, the words of God seem to refer to a certain type of creature that God created. Let's test it with the rest of Scripture. Let's look at the words of God and see what they mean. Genesis 28, you have angels of God. Are there angels that are not of God? Okay. What about this one in Exodus? Statutes of God. Are there statutes that are not of God? 1 Chronicles 12, the host of God. Are there armies that are not of God? 2 Chronicles 26, the visions of God. Are there visions that are not of God? 2 Chronicles 36, they mock the messengers of God. Are there messengers that are not of God? Ezra chapter 5, the prophets of God helping them. Are there prophets that are not of God? Yes. Psalms 51, the sacrifices of God. That's important because there's sacrifices that are not of God, right? Psalm 66, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in His doing toward the children of man. Well, there's works that are of men and not of God, right? Therefore, the words of God are important there, aren't they? Psalm 68, the chariots of God. There's chariots that are not of God. Psalm 74, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Are there assembly places that are not of God? So the words of God are important. They mean something, don't they? Psalms 107, because they rebelled against the words of God. Are there words that are not of God? Yeah, like over there in Mark 7 where they said Jesus cleansed all food right there. That's not of God. That's not in the text. That's somebody trying to force it. Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure. Well, there's the word every. That's just like over here where it says every creature of God. This is every word of God. There's words that are not of God. Jesus answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Just like every creature of God. There are words that are not of God. I believe there are creatures that are in one sense not of God. We might also mention the way of God, the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the will of God, the gift of God, the love of God, the glory of God, the armor of God, the peace of God, the doctrine of God, and the people of God. There are other types of angels beside the angels of God. There are other types of statutes beside the statutes of God. In the same way, there are other creatures besides creatures of God if we interpret the words of God to refer to the clean creatures that God has given us to be eaten. But perhaps somebody will argue that the words every creature must be taken in their highest absolute sense with no qualifications. They said stop everything. Stop everything. It says right here, every creature of God is good, and I take that to mean every single creature, and we're not going to look at that in a relative sense whatsoever. Okay, well then, I guess you're endorsing cannibalism. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new what? Alright, so humans are what? People are creatures, right? So every creature of God, but hold on a second, are people creatures that God wants you to eat? No. No. Now, every rabbit and mouse and monkey and person and goat is a creature of God in a universal sense of creation. But that's in the word creature itself. You don't even need to add of God. But if you add of God, in what sense are some creatures of God and not others? For example, let's look at Mark 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right. Now we are to rule over brute animals as good stewards. But you're not to preach the gospel to them or baptize them. How did you know that? Why didn't you spend some time this week preaching the gospel to those little ants out in front of your house? Everyone that goes by, you go preach the gospel. Why didn't you do that? Huh? Why don't, Steve? I should have figured. All right. Aside from that, brother. Now you know what to do. Okay. New Bibles are going to help you out there. All right. Sticking with the King James Bible, why don't you preach the gospel to your cat and baptize it? It's not going to work. Burkett says it's reasonable, that is, to all reasonable creatures that are capable of it. He limited it, didn't he? How did he know to do that? Context? Common sense? Rest of Scripture? So the phrase, every creature, is limited here by common sense to only refer to people. And the rest of the Bible shows that to be true. The Bible said in Jude 1 that you have these brute creation, these brute animals that are unable to reason. You're not going to give them the gospel and baptize them, are you? What about Colossians 1? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. In the same way, the words every creature are qualified by the words of God, as they refer only to those creatures created for food that are sanctified or set apart by the Word. So to me, when I look at all that, this makes pretty good sense when I look back over here and I say in the last days you're going to have people that are going to command vegetarianism, but Jesus, we see Him eating lamb, we see Jesus eating fish, we see all of these good men of God in the Bible eating goats and eating sheep and eating cow and eating fish. So it's a doctrine of devils to tell me it's wrong not to do something that Jesus did, right? When I have all these other witnesses in the Bible. So in concluding this part of this series on unclean beasts, let us remember that the distinction between clean and unclean animals is seen long before the Mosaic Law in Genesis 7. And for what it is worth, none of the patriarchs before Moses are seen eating unclean animals. Even Job, a man of the East, is seen raising clean animals for food. Now this is quite interesting. I'm going to give you an argument from silence here for a second. An argument simply that says, and we'll talk more about Noah next week, God willing. But I'm going to give you an argument from silence. It works this way. As I go through all the patriarchs before the Mosaic Law, I find them eating, no matter where they're at, clean animals. And the law hasn't been given yet, the Mosaic Law. So an argument from silence would maintain that they understood the distinction between clean and unclean long before the Mosaic Law. Now somebody's going to say that's an argument from silence and that's not going to work. Well, hold on a second. If I tell those people that in Genesis chapter 7, God told Noah to put clean and unclean animals on that ark, and I say, I believe they were eating animals back then, and he knew what a clean animal was, they're going to say, no, no, that's not true. And I'm going to say, well, there it is. It's a clean animal. And they're going to say, no, no, they were using that for sacrifice. They weren't eating it. And I'm going to say, well, how do you know they weren't eating it? Well, we never see him eating anything. How do you know Abel wasn't eating anything when he was tender of his flock? How do you know he never ate anything? He offered the fat unto God. What do you mean he never ate anything? Are you sure? And so that's an argument. I say Genesis chapter 7 shows clean and unclean meats long before the Mosaic Law. And if they were eating meats back then, that pretty much settles the whole thing. And they say, well, we're going to use an argument from silence. And what's your argument? It never shows them eating it, so I don't think they were eating anything till after Noah got off the boat. Okay, well, if it's okay to use an argument of silence, then I'm going to use one right here. After Noah got off the boat, long before Moses, I never see one single man of God eat a pig, eat a monkey, eat a catfish, eat an oyster, or raise any hogs. They didn't touch it. The closest they came to unclean foods, not even foods, unclean beasts, were asses and camels. And what do you think they use those for? Beast of burden and traveling. Those were their cars. Pickup trucks. I hope you're not going to eat your pickup truck. All right, let's just take a look real quick, all right? Meat before Moses. That's a good title, isn't it? Genesis 12, Abraham. He had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. What do you think he did with the asses and camels? He rode them. What do you think he did with the sheep and oxen? I think he ate them. Genesis 13, Abraham was very rich in pigs. Abomination in Hebrew is piggle. He's rich in pigs, wasn't he? No, he's rich in what? Cattle. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Oh, by the way, you did have some Canaanites in the land, though. No telling what they were raising. Genesis 18, and Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a pig, tender and good, and it squealed. And he gave it to a young man. He hastened to dress it. Is that what it says? No, he fetched a calf, tender and good. Genesis 20, Abimelech. Well, he's not even a patriarch. He's some king of a different country. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abraham. That's nice of him, wasn't it? He'd say, I got a mess of catfish for you. He gave him good things. Genesis 25, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his pigs. No, he ate of his venison. So even when they went out hunting, they didn't bring back some wild hog. He brought back deer. And Isaac loved it, didn't he? So Rebekah says, go to the flock, fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father. I guess he loved goat meat and loved venison. Genesis 29, lo, it's high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. We got cattle, we got sheep, all throughout. We see cattle, we see sheep, we see deer, we see goats. Even when Abraham goes to sacrifice, we see clean animals. Clean birds. Now, there were some unclean birds that came, but he shooed them all away. Genesis 30, I will pass through all thy flock today, removing thence the brown cattle among the sheep and the goats. So we got cattle, we got sheep, we got goats. Even Laban was raising cattle, sheep, and goats. Why does it show the pigs? Man, you know you can bring forth a pig and they will multiply like crazy. They just multiply, multiply, multiply. You get a bunch of them, a mess of them. You'd think they'd want to raise some pigs. They knew what swine were in the Bible. Why weren't they raising them? Genesis 34, this is long before Moses. They took their sheep and their oxen. Genesis 37, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats. Genesis 38, he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. Genesis 42, they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. So that's what they do with the donkeys. They put stuff on them. And that you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now. Why cattle? Why not pigs, like those men over there in the days of Jesus? Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro. And here he is. Moses runs, flees Egypt, gets to the backside of the desert, and Jethro's not raising pigs. He's raising sheep and goats. Exodus 9. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is upon the field and the horses, and upon the oxen and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain or diseases. It sounds like even the Egyptians, even though they used this stuff for medicine, weren't even raising this stuff. Brother Chris? Yeah, that is true. You're right. And Exodus 12. Here we're starting to get close to the Mosaic Law, but not yet. Speaking to the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of the month, they shall take in them every man a lamb. And of course, by the time you get into the middle of the Mosaic legislation, God says, Leviticus 7, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, not good. Not good. In other words, you're not supposed to touch their dead carcasses. You're not to use them as food. But the Egyptians were doing some nasty things. And they were dying because of it. Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I tell you what, brethren. There's a couple different options, but no matter which way we go, we've got some hard things to kind of swallow. A couple different options, but to me, the safest one, the most obvious that makes sense of the most of Scripture, is that these things are unclean and filthy and abominable in themselves, and they're not meant for food. It's as simple as that. Simple. And that these verses in the New Testament that seem to be against it, a lot of them are mistranslated. In our King James Bible, they read perfectly, but there's other ways to understand them without resorting to the fact that we're to eat. You say, well, why wasn't more stress laid upon it in the New Testament? Why wasn't more stress laid on taking the name of the Lord's name in vain? Some of these other things. It's a good question. Brother?